I want you to imagine for a moment that you are at the end of your day. You're the only one that's awake in your home, and you sit down in your most comfortable chair. The only light on in the room is right there next to you on the end table. Your hand reaches over to pick up something to read as you sip your favorite hot beverage prior to turning in for the night. And your hands pick up two pieces of paper. On one, you read the first line that says, December 20th, 2009, Portland, Oregon, Associated Press. The second one starts out like this. Once upon a time, and immediately, without going any further, you realize that in your hands you hold two different forms of literature coming from two completely different genres. One is factual, the other one is fictional. One you know is not true, but you might allow your mind to run down that road just a little bit, wondering what would it be like if it was true. The other one you know, or presume, is true. When we come to the Bible, and particularly the story of Christmas, we come to something that the skeptics portray as a fictional account, a just-so story, a once-upon-a-time story. But the Bible doesn't portray itself like that at all. As a matter of fact, just the opposite. From the very opening pages of the Bible, we find that there is a date, time, stamp placed on the events in this book. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, that's not the usual date and time stamp that we're used to. But all of the date, time stamps that we are used to are all referenced in response or in accordance with yesterday. Well, how do you start something that had no yesterday? In the beginning, God created might be a pretty good way to start. You have a creator. You have the act of creating resulting in a creation. All that has a particular mark in time and space. Everything in the Bible fits into that timeline. When we talk about time, different cultures regard it in different ways. The Hindus are well known for their understanding of time in a cyclical fashion, their doctrine of reincarnation. Infers that there is no end toward which time is running. It is simply cyclical, and we repeat things generation after generation. Well, in some ways there is some truth in that, but the Bible doesn't portray time as a circle. It portrays it as a line. We don't relate to things in a cyclical manner, but in a linear manner. There is something where history is going toward. It is not simply a random series of events. There is something that we are destined to experience. There is an end. There is a consummation. There is a destiny toward which all of the events of history are marching. Which, of course, begs the question, what's the end? What is that consummation? What does that destiny look like? We don't have to get into the book of Genesis very far to realize that man's choice to rebel against God marred the entire creation such that it groans for salvation itself, but for man in particular. And you and I are included in that. All human beings have fallen from our state of grace. All of history is moving toward, and we can put it in one word, redemption. Where it will be changed, it will be transformed, it will be bought back, it will be renewed. So from the beginning, toward the end, we are finding God working a work of redemption in His people and in the world itself. That's the scarlet cord that ties all of the events of history together. What we find promised and planned out by God in the Old Testament is decidedly and markedly revealed and accomplished, or at least marching toward accomplishment in its fullness in the New Testament. It's the birth of Christ that is the beginning of that very obvious fulfillment of God's redemptive purposes. This morning we're going to begin a brief series, brief Christmas series. Thursday night, Christmas Eve, will be message number 2, and next week we will conclude this brief series. This morning I want to spend a little bit of time in Galatians chapter 4 and in Luke chapter 2 as we look at parts of the Christmas story. But I'm going to begin in Galatians 4. I invite you to turn with me. This is probably Paul's first letter, written right after his first missionary journey. Galatians chapter 4, verse 4 reads this way. But when the fullness of the time came, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that He might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. The Greek mind has a couple of different understandings of time. There are these two Greek words that I want to highlight. There is chronos time and there is kairos time. Chronos time is that marking of sequential events where you string a number of seconds together and you wind up with a minute. And you string a couple of minutes together and you come up with an hour. And you string a couple of hours together and a couple of days together and a couple of centuries together and you get history. That's chronos time. If you are wearing a watch on your wrist or if you have a stopwatch, sometimes they are called chronographers. Chronographs, whatever they're called. It's built off of that word, right? Which marks time. It marks that sequential order of time. The other Greek word is kairos. Now, kairos time is that specific moment in time, that collection of moments in time that is special, that is noteworthy, that marks something in chronos time. It's the asterisks that we find on a timeline. That's kairos time. July 4th, 1776. December 7th, 1941. September 11th, 2001. Those are all kairos moments. Those are defining moments in chronos time. In Galatians 4:4, Paul uses the word chronos. He said, when the fullness of chronos time came. When there was a sense of completeness about these sequential moments building together. When there was a fullness of them. The image here is of a pregnant woman who is ready to give birth. When there was such a pregnant collection of all of these sequential moments, then the kairos moment came. Every event in history is an historical event, simply because it's part of history. Nothing special about most of the events in our lives. However, there are some of those key moments that are not just historical, they are historic. So in historical time, Paul says, there was this one moment, this kairos moment, this historic moment, when the Father sent forth His Son. At just the right moment, at just the precise moment, at just the exact moment, God sent forth His Son. Let's keep your finger here in Galatians. We'll be back. But I want you to look over at the Christmas story, Luke's account in chapter 2. We'll take note of some of the precision with which God sent His Son into the world from Luke's account. Luke chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. Now in those days a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that a census be taken of all the inhabited earth. This was the first census taken while Quirinius was governor of Syria. And everyone was on his way to register for the census, each to his own city. Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the city of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and family of David, in order to register along with Mary, who was engaged to him and was with child. While they were there, the days were completed for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son, and she wrapped him in cloths and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. Luke establishes the fact from the first verse in this chapter that this is not a just-so story. This is not a once upon a time story. No, this particular story is set in time and space. It has a specific place on that continuum of historical events. There was a decree that went out from Caesar Augustus, the second Caesar, also known as Octavian. He was one who humbly bequeathed upon himself the title the August One, or the Transcendent One. He made a decree that all noses in the inhabited earth be counted. Every nose be counted. Now, he didn't want to count noses so that he get the right addresses so that he could send Christmas cards signed by the August One to each person and have it accurately delivered. No, he wanted to count their noses in order to count their money coming into their coffers. He was interested in hearing the sweet sound that every dictator likes to hear. Cha-ching, cha-ching. He made a decree. And in the second verse, Luke is careful to note that this decree, within the broad range of Caesar Augustus's rule over the Roman Empire, it happened particularly when Quirinius was the governor of Syria. In this little window of Caesar Augustus's reign, he made this particular decree. Everyone had to go to their own ancestral city in order to be registered. Now, he was obviously not interested in being cost-effective. He was interested in making sure that every person was duly noted, accounted for, so that he could squeeze more taxes from them. Joseph had to go to this little tiny village south of Jerusalem by the name of Bethlehem, meaning house of bread. Bethlehem was a nothing city. Its only claim to fame was the fact that the beloved King David was born there. And because of a promise God made to David, the Redeemer himself would have to come from that town. Keep your finger also here in Luke and look back with me at the prophecy in the book of Micah. Micah chapter 5. Verse 2. But as for you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. Verse 4, and he will rise and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they will remain, because at that time he will be great to the ends of the earth. This one will be our peace. Let me play a game with you here for just a second. What if Caesar Augustus made his decree 3 months earlier? What if he made his decree 3 months later? What would happen if Caesar Augustus did not require that people travel to their ancestral home, but instead stayed put and had his people go around to every town and do a census of everyone that was there? Or on the other hand, what would happen if Joseph was in the middle of a project and something happened? Chain broke on his saw. Couldn't get the job done, and he was delayed getting out of town headed toward Bethlehem. What would have happened if Mary did not give birth to her child in Bethlehem, but at some small village 30 miles north? Well, had that happened, any of those what-ifs, the baby born to Mary would have been an historical event. You would have found it on that Chronos timeline. It would have been a mark in history. But it would not have been the Kairos time. It wouldn't have been that singular asterisk, that singular historic moment that defines the direction of human history. Because prophecy would not have been fulfilled. Jesus had to be born in Bethlehem. And so God wove a whole series of events to bring Joseph and Mary to Bethlehem at the right time, the precise time, the exact time for her to give birth to that boy. Not only is God the Lord of the cosmos, He is Lord of the Chronos. He is Lord of all of those sequential moments. It was by God's decree that Caesar Augustus issued a decree. It was by God's decree, through Augustus's decree, that Joseph and Mary got up, left Nazareth temporarily to go to Bethlehem in order that Mary give birth to this child. The conception, the delivery, everything about her pregnancy was also decreed by God. There is nothing outside of any of these events that stood apart from, independent of, God's decree. Lord of the cosmos, Lord of the Chronos. Think about those difficult times in your life that you would like to wish away. Is God the God of the Chronos events in your life? Yes, He is. I'm sure Joseph was kicking himself for failing to remember to call and make a reservation at Motel 6 in Bethlehem. But there was no room. Everything was full. Did that escape God's notice? No. Now, certainly some of the things that we experience in our life that are rather undesirable are not necessarily the will of God in the sense that He wanted you to have pain and to suffer in that particular instant, in that particular regard. Sometimes the difficulties that come into our life are a result of our own sin or the sin of other people. But even so, that does not escape God's notice, nor His sovereign oversight of all things at all times. The Lord has a design in mind in what He does. All of history is moving toward that one consummating event of redemption. Second page of your notes. I want you to turn back with me to Galatians chapter 4. Galatians 4. When the fullness of time came, when everything was ready, when time was pregnant in anticipation of what God was going to do in redeeming mankind and His fallen world, He sent forth His Son. The Hebrews used the word Son in two different senses. When we talk about children being born of a father, we call them, those male children, sons. My two boys are sons in that sense. They are generated beings. They had a beginning point. But the Hebrews also used the word son in the sense that that individual perfectly represented their father. And that representation was manifest by their obedience. We find both senses used in John chapter 8, where Jesus is in a heated discussion with some of the Jews. In verse 39, the Jews used this sense, the first sense of son, by saying, they answered, Jesus said, "Abraham is our father." Now what they were saying by that is, Abraham is the progenitor of the Jewish race of which we are a part. Ergo, we are the sons of Abraham. Now, Jesus uses this word son in a different sense, in the second sense I mentioned. And Jesus said to them, middle of verse 39, "If you are Abraham's sons, do the deeds of Abraham." You are doing the deeds of your father, he says in verse 41. And they said, "We were not born of fornication. We have one father, God." And Jesus said to them, "If God were your father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and have come from God. For I have not even come on my own initiative, but he has sent me." Their first line of argumentation, Abraham is our son. I mean, Abraham is our father. Jesus pushed aside because they didn't obey Abraham. And then they said, "Well, God the Father, God is our Father." And Jesus pushed that aside because he said, you aren't obeying that person, that being as your Father either." In the sense that they didn't reflect his character, reflect his priorities, manifested in obedience to that one they label Father. Verse 44. "You are of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father." Jesus says to these particular Jews, Abraham may be your biological ancestor. However, in the second sense of being a son, you are being obedient to your father, the devil. Now, with that explanation, let me give you one more. In Hebrews chapter 1, we find this second sense of sonship identified, where we read from verse 2 of chapter 1. "In these last days, God has spoken to us in His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things." Verse 3, "He is the radiance of His glory and the exact representation of His nature." Remember when Jesus is talking with His disciples and they say, "Jesus, show us the Father and we will be satisfied." And what was Jesus' response? "If you have seen me, you have seen the Father." He is the exact representation of the Father. You see Jesus, you've seen the Father. You see what Jesus does, you see the priorities of the Father. You see the actions of the Father. Jesus was completely and perfectly obedient to the Father. Okay, back in Galatians chapter 4, Paul writes, God sent forth His Son. Now, there are many Jehovah Witnesses next door to us are on that list who assume in their ignorance that the word Son is used in the first sense here. In the sense that Jesus is a generated being. He had a point of beginning. Now they say that in order to say that Jesus is not God, cannot be God, and is not therefore eternal to their own damnation. But this sense of sonship is not in reference to Jesus being a generated being, but in the second sense that He is the exact representation of the Father, perfectly obedient to the Father in all things. So God sent forth the perfect representative He could ever send to earth. What He's saying there in that sentence is that Jesus is fully God, fully divine. In Colossians chapter 2, verse 9, Paul writes there that Jesus is the fullness of deity dwells bodily. Fullness of God. But then He makes this reference to Him being born of a woman. That reference is essential, and Jesus' birth to a woman is essential because He had to perfectly identify with mankind in order to be a worthy substitute. Jesus could not have popped out of the sky. Or like Athena out of Zeus's head, He couldn't have just popped into existence. He had to be born as a normal person would be born. Now the fact that He did not have an earthly father, but was conceived by the Holy Spirit, helps us understand that though Jesus had a human nature, He did not have a sinful human nature, which is passed on through the male seed. So He was born of a woman, though not born of an earthly father. Notice what the text does not say. In order that He can identify with us and act as a substitute for us. Then He says, not only was He born of a woman, but He was born under the law. Speaking of the Old Testament law, the law itself, Mosaic law, reflected the perfections of God's character. Which is one reason why Jesus said that He did not come to abolish the law, He came to fulfill it. Because to abolish it would be to push it aside, to declare it null and void, to declare it unnecessary, archaic, old, antiquated, of no value. Not the case at all. He came fulfilling the law because the law was the very, in words, it was the reflection of God's moral character. He couldn't just push that aside. He had to fulfill it. So he came under the law. Now the law was, as a reflection of God's character, exceptionally, ultimately demanding. The law was a reflection of holiness and perfection in every way. And Jesus, coming under that law, fulfilled it. He was without sin. Now the next phrase is as vitally important too. He was born under the law in order that he might redeem those who are under the law. Now that reference, the beginning of verse 5, is to us who are also under that law. God said, "Be ye holy as I am holy. Be ye perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect," Jesus says at the end of chapter 5 in Matthew, in the Sermon on the Mount. That's the expectation. That's being under the law. That is God's purpose and His design for His creation. But we're unable to do that. As sinful beings, there's not a one of us who is able to measure up to God's perfect standard. And those are the ones whom He came to redeem. So He was born of a woman. This one who is fully God, born of a woman, under the law, completing that law, fulfilling that law, in order that He might redeem those under the penalty of that law, because He perfectly kept that law. And as both fully God and fully man, He could fulfill that responsibility. My friends, as I bring this to conclusion, if history is moving someplace, we look back over the last day, we look back over the last week, we could look back over this last year, and we might see precious little progress toward any end. Now we've had thousands and thousands of years of human existence on this planet, and yet it doesn't seem like we're going anywhere, does it to you? If we are, we're going pretty slow. Well, let me test your perceptions here for just a moment. I want you to sit quietly, and I want you to sit very still, and I want you to be sensitive and aware of everything that is going on around you right now. Here's the question. Right now, are you moving? No, duh. I mean, I'm sitting right here, right? You think you are not moving. Is that correct? No, some of you are smarter than I am. I would have said, yes, I'm sitting still. I learned this last week, that the Milky Way is moving. That's the galaxy in which we are sitting. Not only is our particular solar system moving within our galaxy, but let's not confuse things. Let's make this very simple. Our galaxy is moving in the heavens. How do they measure this? I don't know. But they say that our galaxy is moving at 375 miles per second. You know, I'm not sure that I wrote that down right. Here's how it translates in miles per hour. 1.3 million miles per hour. That's how fast your body is careening through the universe. And yet we don't perceive that, do we? You feel as though you are moving at 1.3 million miles an hour?
I'm starting to feel it, I think.
In the same way, from our vantage point, we might think, you know, history isn't moving very fast. I wish it would move a whole lot quicker. But from God's point of view, outside of time, who is the author of Chronos time and those Kairos moments in time, we are moving rapidly to its consummation. Now, there is disagreement among many in the Christian community, but all will say that are genuine believers that we are waiting for this one final act of God's redemptive plan for mankind. The return of the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't know when that's going to be. We do know that it will surprise us. So, my friends, you might not feel that in your particular life, in this particular year, in this particular month, you're making much progress and that God is making much progress in this whole adventure. And yet He is. But there will come a time where things are immediately and radically different. It will be at that point where the scoreboard will show zeros. Game's over. Time's up. No more opportunity to make any more points. It's over. The question is, will you be ready? This babe born in a manger came at a very specific, precise, and exact time. And His return, for the second time, will come at an exact, precise moment. Will you be ready? What about your neighbors? What about your co-workers, family members that don't know the Lord Jesus? Are they ready? How will they get ready, my friends? You are the messenger. With what you know, with what you possess, your abilities to communicate, that's all you've got. But that's all that's necessary to help them get ready. Don't squander the time. Redeem the time. Make use of it now, while we still have some. Proclaim clearly to those people, this is what Christmas is all about. God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law. That's Christmas, my friends. Let's pray. Father, in Your graciousness, You have waited in Chronos time for this moment, and for some it might be a Kairos moment where we put our faith and our trust in the Lord Jesus because we know that He and He alone is able to redeem, able to reconcile, able to bring justification to our sinful soul. And so I pray that there will be those here in this fellowship, maybe others that hear this message at a later time, there will be many that realize their inability to affect their eternal destination except that You intervene. And you did just that. At that special, that precise time, the Lord Jesus came into the world, born of a woman, born under the law, in order to win our redemption. He did it perfectly and completely for all who put their faith and their trust in you. And I pray that this Christmas would be a marking moment of faith and of growth, not just for ourselves, but as, Lord, you urge us to speak to our friends and our neighbors and our family members that don't know you, I pray that you would go with us through the proclaiming of your word to bring redemption to the lives of others that we care deeply about. For we pray this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.